Good morning. Our scripture is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Giselle. Good morning, church. Well, I'm sure everyone here has heard of mission statements. You know that companies have mission statements. You know churches have mission statements. You know probably that some people have written mission statements for themselves. The late founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, his mission statement was, "We are here to make a dent in the universe. Why else would we be here?" That company, Life is Good, their mission statement is spreading the power of optimism. Another good mission statement. Author and a business coach, Lori Beth Jones, she tells this story about her uncle who was in World War II. And her uncle said this, "If you ever came up upon a soldier who was unidentified and they didn't know their mission, well, they would get shot immediately." So for a soldier in World War II, knowing their mission was a matter of life and death, life and death. Now, it's probably not that important for us, you know, matter of life and death for us, but I would suggest it is important. It's important for each one of us to know our mission statement. Why is that? Because whether you realize it or not, this morning, you are living your life. You are operating under an assumed mission in life. You are doing things. You are thinking about the future. You are driving towards something. You know, Lake Baldwin Church, as we look at our vision and you read our vision on our website, you will see in there what our mission is. Our mission is bringing good news to the lost, the found, the city, and the world. In other words, we want the good news to radiate outward from Lake Baldwin Church. So this morning, what is your mission in life? What are you about? What are you doing? As we go through this book of Acts, it's going to challenge us. If you are a follower of Jesus, it is going to challenge you about your mission. In fact, as we look at this very first passage, we're going to see Jesus is going to give us our mission. And more than that, he's going to give us overwhelming power to carry it out. So let's start looking at the first couple verses in the book of Acts. Look with me there at verses 1 and 2. It's going to raise a couple questions right away. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the questions you may ask as you read those first couple verses is, who's writing this? Who's the author of Acts? And who's this Theophilus person? And the author is referring to another book, a first book. And so to shed light on these questions, we go over to the Gospel of Luke. If you've got your Bible and you want to look over there, look at the first couple verses. And specifically, let me read for you verse 3. In verse 3, this is what the gospel writer Luke says. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And right away, you will note that Luke, who wrote the gospel, is writing to the same person, or at least we think it's the same person, same name, Theophilus. And as scholars have studied the language of the book of Acts, have compared it to the book of Luke, and then they see that this person who wrote these two books, it's of the same style. This person was very skilled, very proficient in the Greek language. It's because of those things that scholars would put it together and say, the person who wrote Acts is that very same Luke. Luke the doctor. Luke the Gentile. In fact, as we go into the book of Acts, you will see a point in the book of Acts in later chapters where the author of Acts writes himself into the story and begins to say, we set sail. We gathered together. We did this. We did that. And we know from reading the Bible, if you're a student of the Bible, you will know that one of the companions with Paul on his missionary journeys was none other than Luke, the doctor. And that's why we think that Luke is the author of Acts. And because of that, then when he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, what is the first book? Well, volume 1 would be the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the book of Acts. And how significant is this book? And how significant is Luke? Well, if you compare what Luke has written in the New Testament, he's written almost as much, probably as much as the Apostle Paul. And when you put those two guys together, they have written a little more than half of the New Testament. And so we've answered that question. Luke has written Acts. The first book is the Gospel of Luke, but who is Theophilus? Who is Theophilus? Luke says, most excellent Theophilus. Now that's not Bill and Ted Flattery that's going on here. You gotta rewind back in history and know that this is referring to someone of prominence. This is someone in high society. This is someone who probably occupied a government position, which means this is someone who probably had money. They were wealthy. And it's for that reason that scholars wonder, hey, maybe this is Luke's patron. Theophilus is the guy who funded Luke so that he can write the Gospel of Luke, so he can write the book of Acts. Theophilus means beloved by God. This is the person that Luke is writing to. What is his goal? What is his goal when Luke is writing volumes 1 and 2? When you look at the introduction to the book of Acts, when you look at the introduction to the book of Luke, we see that Luke is writing these things. He's writing an orderly account. Why? So that Theophilus would be certain of the things that he had been taught. So that Theophilus would be certain about his faith, strengthened in his faith. Why? Because the early church was going to face suffering. And so what we have here, volume 1, the book of Luke, is about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And then volume 2, the book of Acts, the things that the risen Lord Jesus continues to do through his Holy Spirit and in his church. And we get to embark upon this adventure together. One other thing to note about the uniqueness of the book of Acts, just to kind of place it for you in the New Testament. You know, the book of Acts is like the glue that holds the Gospels and the epistles together. The Gospels are the narratives about Jesus and his ministry, what he did, who he is. And then there's all these epistles, these letters to churches and individuals. And the book of Acts, it tells us things like, who is Paul? Where did this guy Paul come from who wrote so many letters? Where did all these churches come from? Ephesus, Philippi, the churches of Galatia. Where did this all come from? We're going to find out as we go through the book of Acts. It's going to set much of the context for the New Testament epistles. And so with that introduction to the book of Acts, I want to spend the rest of the time looking at the commands that Jesus gave his apostles before he ascended into heaven. And if you look at the end of the book of Luke, you'll find these commands. If you look at the beginning in our passage, in the beginning of Acts, you find these very same commands. And I want to give you two commands this morning. The first is a command to wait. The second command is a command to witness, to wait and to witness. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "And while staying with them," this is Jesus, "he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Put yourself in the shoes of an apostle. You've walked with Jesus, you've done ministry with Jesus, and then Jesus gets crucified. You are crestfallen. And everything you thought that was going to happen suddenly doesn't feel like it's going to happen. But then Jesus rises from the dead, and he is with you now. And you realize that this is not just a man, this is the God-man. This is God putting on the flesh. Jesus, and he has come. He is the Messiah, meaning he's the long-awaited one, the one that Israel has been waiting for to come and restore the kingdom. He is here. He is alive. And so what are the apostles thinking? They're thinking, let's go. Jesus is back. He's with us. We're ready. Let's take the kingdom. Let's charge. Let's do it. And the first thing Jesus does is he's like, wait, stop, slow down. In fact, wait for me. Wait for me. Have you ever gotten so excited about something that you wanted to just simply charge ahead and rush forward? Are you that type of person who flies by the seat of their pants and just is so spontaneous and just quickly does things? I'm that type of person. Yes, only one person. Yes, me and Scott. We're going to go sailing around the world one of these days together. Well, back in college in Atlanta, Georgia Tech, I was in my senior year of college, and it was spring break. I was married at the time. Debbie had recently graduated. We were married, and I told Debbie, okay, spring break, you're not going to see me. I'm going to go into the study, and I'm just going to study for an entire week for this PhD entrance exam. And I remember what happened so vividly. I go into the study, and not 15 minutes later, I'm back out with a new plan. Honey, pack your bags. We're going to D.C. You've never been. I want to show you all about it. And that's what we did. You know, within the hour, we were packed. We were on the road. We were heading to D.C. We were charging. We were going for it. And don't forget, this isn't a time before the internet. This is the time before GPS. So on the way out of town, I'm grabbing maps, right? Paper maps of how to get to D.C. And we had no idea where we're going to stay. We didn't even know how long we would go for, but we were just charging. We were going for it. We were charging right ahead. You know, we live in a time when we have information instantly at our fingertips. We can get any type of information we want so quickly. We live in a time where you can get a whole meal microwaved in a couple minutes. We live in a time where in just 2 days or less, you can have practically anything at your doorstep. We don't like waiting. We don't know what it is to wait. We like to charge ahead, and yet Jesus, that's what he's telling his followers to do. Wait. Wait for me. Wait for me. You know, as you examine this theme of waiting in the Bible, you'll see it over and over again. And perhaps in the Psalms, that is where it just comes to its highlight, where the psalmist is told to wait on God who will deliver him from trouble, wait on God who will protect him, wait on God who will bless him, provide for him, light his way, guide him. God says, wait on me, wait on me. But we can't wait. We're not conditioned today to wait. We want things right now on our own timetable. We want it in our way. We want it in our power, in fact. And I wonder if your experience could be similar to mine. The times when you charge ahead of God, when you get ahead of God and you get what you want or you get where you want, you find, oh, that's not what I wanted. It's not so great. Maybe that's your experience too. But when we come to the God of the Bible, man, we can really wait. Why is that? Because we come to a God who is so good. He is so good. The Bible says he is a God who rejoices with all his heart and all his soul to do us good. He will not turn away from us. In fact, his face is shining upon us, his children, with his favor. He is a God who is not holding back. He longs to do us good. And so we can wait for him. But when we are in these times of waiting, often we can think, we know what the future should be like. We know what's best. I know I do this a lot. I architect my future. I plan it all out, and I think this is what it should be. This is what is going to look like. That's what's happening in verses 6 and 7. Look there with me. So when they had come together, these are the apostles, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, this question that the apostles were asking, is this the time? We know what's going to happen. You're gonna restore the kingdom, right? That's what's going to happen. And the problem with that is they were aiming way too low. They had set their sights too low that the kingdom of God would only encompass Israel when Jesus would tell them, No, it's going to expand to the ends of the earth. Your view is way too small. Your goals are way too limited. I have something so much bigger, so much better in mind for you. And yet we can come to situations and think, oh, I know how it's going to play out. There's a name that is probably a household name now. Should be. Simone Biles, right? You know her now. She's that Olympic gymnast who does amazing things and flies in the air and does all that stuff. It'd be interesting for you to know that early on when she got into gymnastics, why? To get a scholarship to go to college. And then she went to the nationals and she won. And then she went to the worlds and she won, and she began to think and believe, maybe I can be in the Olympics. And now she's the greatest of all time. And when we think about our future plans, our future plans for ourselves fall so short of what God desires and wants for us. We are aiming way, way too low. And so Jesus' first command before he ascends into heaven is a command to wait. His second command is a command to witness. Look with me at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what we have here in verse 8 is probably the key verse for the entire book of the book of Acts. It not only sets the theme for the book, but it gives you a preview. It gives you an outline of what you are going to see. You're going to see that gospel radiating out from Jerusalem to the region of Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And it's a story that we actually are also living in. Right here, Jesus is giving the mission for the church and for all followers of him, and that is to bear witness of me. Bear witness to Jesus, who he is, what he has done, to spread the good news. Lake Baldwin Church, we get our mission from this idea. Our purpose, what we are about, what we are to be doing. When we look at all the ministries of our church, you should know that we evaluate them through this lens. Is it advancing our mission to radiate the good news? And when we say it's the mission of the church, I don't want you to think that it's just the mission of the staff or the mission of the elders or the mission of the deacons, because the church is you. You are the church. You are the body. This is your mission as well. Pastor J.D. Greer, he says it this way, the Great Commission, that's what we're talking about. This Great Commission is not a calling for some. It is a mandate for all. This is what we are to be about. And yes, that means that you can be a teacher. You can be a salesman or a doctor or an engineer, but you can do it with a greater purpose in mind. You can be a teacher. You can teach for the glory of God, to be in that place, to bear witness to Jesus. You can be an engineer and build things and create things for the glory of God and be in that place to bear witness to Jesus. And I want you to see it as a privilege and not as, oh, I have to do this. Got to check it off my list. It's this weight I carry. I have to do this. No, it's a privilege. We have the words of life in this good news, the gospel. We call it the gospel because it's good news. We have words that can bring life to people. And people who are living and they are not flourishing. They are not healthy. They don't have hope. And we could bring the word, the very words that can bring life to their soul, to them. So it's a great, great privilege. But admittedly, when we consider this idea of bearing witness to Jesus in the workplace or at school or in the neighborhood or with our family, it's scary, isn't it? It's scary. It's daunting. So I want to encourage you this morning with just one simple thing that you can do, and it's this. I want you to do what the Samaritan woman did. If you're a student of the Bible, you may know about the Samaritan woman. Her story is covered in John chapter 4, and it goes like this. Jesus is going about, he's doing his ministry, and he's traveling from town to town, and he ends up in Samaria, and he comes across a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman. And as they engage and they're having conversation, Jesus begins to reveal who he is. He begins to tell her about herself. And he begins to offer her life and flourishing. And what is her response? Her response in John chapter 4. I'm only going to read two verses for you. But in John chapter 4, starting in verse 28, this is what happens. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Come and see a man. He told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ, the long-awaited one, the Messiah, God's anointed King? You see what she's doing? She's saying, this is how Jesus has impacted me. Come see this Jesus. Look at what he has done. And we could do the same thing. We could tell our story. You know, you don't have to explain substitutionary atonement. You don't have to be a theologian. You can just say to your coworker, here's what Jesus has done for me. I used to be so competitive. I couldn't stand losing. But now, I get happy when other people win. I used to be this person that was so selfish, and now he is making me become a person who is more generous. You can tell the story of how Jesus has touched your life. You can tell that story. You don't even have to worry about anybody arguing with you, because this is your experience. This is your story. This is what you have lived through. And you can tell that story, and then you can say, come and see a man. Come and see a man. It's an invitation to be curious. Who is this Jesus? Maybe come to church with me. Maybe read the Bible. Be curious. Who is this Jesus who has touched my life in this way? One simple thing you can do. Do what the Samaritan woman did. And here's the wonderful thing. Here's the promise. Jesus doesn't ask us to do something that he hasn't given you the means to accomplish it. And that's what he's promising when he says, I will be with you till the end of the age. I will not leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. He is promising to be with us through his Spirit. God himself saying, I will be with you. I will give you the means to accomplish this mission. This is the eternal, almighty, all-sufficient God. That means that he has all the power. He has all the resources and capability for you to carry out the gospel mission. That's who goes with you. But again, as we face this prospect of witnessing, yes, it's scary, it's daunting, even when we consider telling it to people, they might reject me. They might think I'm foolish. But also, there's a tension in our own heart, isn't there? There's a tension in our own heart. Because our hearts want fill in the blank. Jesus is asking me to be on mission for him, which means I have to give up my mission, and my heart wants my own comforts, my own pleasure, my own entertainment, my own career, my own position, my own power, my own authority. I want things for myself. I want things for myself. And it creates tension in our own hearts, because our hearts' desires, they are disordered. They're disordered. And so how does that change? Well, it changes when we see the heart of Jesus. We see the heart of Jesus, that he gave himself away. He gave his comfort away. He gave his position away. He gave his privilege away for you. For you. And when we see that kind of heart, it rearranges our heart's desires. The heart of Jesus asking us to be on mission with him is one who gave it all away for us. And that kind of heart rearranges our hearts and allows us to give up our pursuit of our kingdom building to pursue his kingdom and his righteousness and his glory. Would you pray with me? Oh God, it is such a big idea that your gospel, your good news, is spreading across planet Earth. And we see it happening in our midst as the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. You are accomplishing what you had set out to do, what you had said to your apostles to radiate the good news. And Lord, we have the privilege. We get to be a part of that. You asked us to join in, and then you give us God-like power to live it out in our lives. What a privilege, Lord. What a privilege it is to be part of your kingdom mission. Give us the strength to do that. Soften and transform our hearts. Loosen our grip on our kingdom that we may help advance yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.